Sunday when we remember and celebrate how Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to the shouts and the praises of the people. And as Jesus entered the city on Palm Sunday, he demonstrated a power, but it was a kind of power the people weren't expecting. It was a kind of power the people did not understand. And this strange power Jesus demonstrated not only on Palm Sunday, but on each and every day of that final week in his earthly ministry, the week we know as Holy Week. Every day of that week, Jesus demonstrated this power. And since next Sunday is the day when we celebrate the resurrection, the fact that Jesus conquered death, I think it would be good for us today to recall that final week. And that's what we're going to do today. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, as we look at this pivotal, this crucial week in the work of Jesus, I pray that you'd help us to hear your word, and I pray that you would help us to respond by glorifying Jesus, by following Jesus, by trusting Jesus, by giving our life to Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know what we are celebrating, I pray that after today they would have a clear understanding of why we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first day of Holy Week was Sunday. It was the Sunday, and on that Sunday, Jesus rode in a parade. We call it a victory parade. Actually, we have another name for it. We call it the triumphal entry. And we call it the triumphal entry because Jesus rode into the city in triumph. As I said, people were shouting, people were yelling his praises. They were celebrating the victory of Jesus, what they hoped would be a great victory. But there were many triumphal entries in the Roman Empire because Rome as a nation was always extending its reach throughout the world. And they did that by conquering nation after nation. And so the Roman army would go out and take on more and more battles with more and more armies. And as they did, they would be victorious. Most often they were victorious. And when they were done, they would come back to the city of Rome, and the soldiers would march into the city of Rome, and people would stand on the sides of the streets, and they would cheer. They would clap for the Roman soldiers. But not only that, the defeated army would be forced to march into Rome, but they would march in wearing chains. And people would yell insults at them. They would ridicule them. They would make fun of them. What is so special about triumphal entries is celebrating power. Triumphal entries are all about celebrating power. Look how powerful our army is. Look how powerful our nation is. But the Jewish people didn't feel that way, because they had been defeated by the power of Rome. They were under the thumb of the Romans. They had to pay taxes to Rome. They had to obey the Roman leaders, and they didn't like that. They wanted desperately to be set free from the power of Rome. But to do that, they needed a leader. They needed someone who could lead their army in battle, and they needed a leader who could do the impossible, because Israel was a tiny little nation. And the Roman Empire was the vastest, the hugest empire in all the earth. And so they needed somebody to lead them who could do miracles. And that's where Jesus came in. Because when Jesus entered the city on Palm Sunday, the crowds had heard about the things that Jesus had done. They heard how he healed the sick. They heard about his miracles. And that's why they wanted him to be their leader. They wanted him to lead them to victory over the Romans so that they could have freedom once again. So when Jesus entered the city on that Palm Sunday, the crowds yelled out, "Hosanna." And the Hebrew word Hosanna literally means "save us now." We need to be saved from the power of Rome. We need somebody who can set us free. We need a liberator who can throw off the chains of tyranny and give us the freedom we once knew. That's what they were yelling for Jesus to do. But that's not why Jesus came to this earth. And Jesus wanted the people to know that. He didn't want them to be confused about who he was. He didn't want them to be looking at him, thinking he was somebody he wasn't. And so Jesus wanted to speak to this crowd on Palm Sunday and tell them the truth. But how could he do that? There were thousands of people lining the streets. And in those days, there were no loudspeakers. There was no internet. There was no TV or radio or newspapers. There was no PA system, so how could he communicate to all of these people gathered in Jerusalem who he really was? Well, he did the only thing he could. He acted out the truth of who he was. Jesus acted out who he was by riding into the city on a donkey, and riding on a donkey told the crowd two things. First of all, he told them that he was king. You see, it was tradition for the kings of Israel to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. All of the kings had done that. For example, when Solomon was crowned king over Israel, he rode into the city of Jerusalem on the donkey that belonged to his father David. By entering into the city on a donkey, Jesus was saying, "I am the king." And the people loved that because they needed a king. They hadn't had a king in a long time. The Romans crowned Herod as king over the Jews, but the Jews didn't accept Herod. He wasn't even fully Jewish. They had never had a king in years and years and years. So they loved the fact that Jesus was claiming that he was the king. And they wanted him to be the king who would lead them in victory against the Romans. And that's why Jesus, when he told the disciples to get a donkey for him, he gave them very specific instructions. He said, "I want you to get me a donkey, but I want you to make sure it is the colt of a donkey, a young donkey, a donkey on which no one had ever ridden before." Now, there's a mother donkey right in the middle, and there is a colt that is not very old at the very bottom, and at the top, you see another colt, another of her foal, one that she gave birth to that is older. And here you see the mother on the right and the colt on the left. And that was important because there was a tradition that said when a ruler rode on a colt, a young donkey, a small donkey, that meant that that ruler had a work from God to do. That ruler had a mission from God. That ruler was doing spiritual work. Not military work, not political work. And so, second, Jesus not only told them he was king, he told them he was a spiritual king. And it was easy for the people to recognize this. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Matthew says something that often confuses people. It says that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, there were two donkeys. There was the mother donkey and there was the young donkey. Jesus rode the young donkey, the small donkey, and the mother donkey was there to remind everybody what Jesus was doing. He wasn't on just any donkey. He was on that colt, that young donkey that no one had ever ridden on before, and the people should have understood what that meant. He wasn't claiming to be a political ruler. He wasn't claiming to be a military leader. He was claiming to be a spiritual leader, someone who had a mission that God sent him to do. But you know what? The people ignored it. All they saw is that Jesus is riding on a donkey, and they said, "Jesus is a king. He's claiming to be a king. He's the one who's going to set us free from the power of Rome." And so they got palm branches, and they began to wave them. Why did they do that? It wasn't because it was spring, and palm branches are festive. Wasn't because there were palm branches all over. It was because the last time Israel was free from the power of Rome was one century earlier. It was 100 years before, and a man named Judas Maccabeus had led the army of Israel against Rome, and he had defeated the Romans. They had tossed the Romans out of Israel, and Israel had freedom. They called Judas the Hammer, because he hammered the Romans. And guess what symbol Judas chose as the symbol of his great victory over Rome? It was the palm branch. And Judas had palm branches put everywhere. He had palm branches engraved on Israel's money. He had palm branches engraved on the sides of buildings. He told the priests that when they celebrated the religious festivals, they were to wave palm branches to remind the people of their great victory over the power of Rome. So when the crowd rushed to get palm branches and they waved them before Jesus, they were saying, "Jesus, we believe that you're the next hammer. We believe you're going to swat those Romans just like Judas Mack did. We believe that you're going to set us free." But the problem with palm branches is that after you cut them down, they begin to wither and die. And the problem with victory parades is that the day you march in the parade, everybody's excited, but it doesn't take long after the parade is over and people begin to forget what they were excited about. And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. Because many of the people who on Palm Sunday yelled at Jesus and said, "Jesus, save us from the Romans," 4 days later on that following Friday, they stood before the Romans and they said, "We want you to do something for us. We want you to kill Jesus. We want you to crucify him." Jesus had power on that Palm Sunday. Jesus had tremendous power, and he showed that power throughout Holy Week, but it was a kind of power the people did not understand, because it was not the kind of power that led to more victory celebrations. It was not the kind of power that led to more victory parades. It was the kind of power that led to the cross. On Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of that week, Jesus said and did things which most people would have been far too afraid to say or to do. For example, Mark 11, verse 15 tells us that Jesus went to the temple and he saw people there who were exchanging currency. He saw people there who were selling animals, and he made them leave the temple. He threw them out. This was Passover, and people had come to Jerusalem from all over the world to celebrate. And the one thing they wanted to do when they came to Jerusalem was to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice to cover over their sin and their guilt. But to do that, they had to have an animal, and traveling from far away, they couldn't bring an animal with them, so they had to buy one. But the money they had was the wrong kind of currency. It was the currency of their country, so they had to have their currency exchanged, and the person who did that charged a fee and made money. And they had to buy an animal, and the person who sold them the animal made money. And Jesus saw all this money-making taking place in the temple, and he threw them out. And this is what he said: "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." It was the religious leaders of Israel who were the ones who were profiting from the money-changing and from the animal sales. And when Jesus threw these people out of the temple, he made the religious leaders angry because he was taking money out of their pockets. And these people had power. They had the power to hurt Jesus. And they were going to use that power. And then Matthew 22 tells us how the Pharisees were very jealous of Jesus, and so they used this occasion when Jesus was in Jerusalem to try and make him look bad in front of the other people. So they came up with a question that they thought Jesus could not answer. And when he couldn't answer the question, the people would see that he wasn't the great teacher they thought he was. So they asked Jesus this question. They said, "Tell us, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Rome, yes or no?" Now, if Jesus said, "Yes, we should pay taxes," then the Pharisees would have said, "You're a Roman sympathizer. You're on Rome's side." The people would have hated Jesus because they despised the fact that they had to pay taxes to Rome. They didn't think it was right. So if Jesus said, "Yes, we should pay taxes," the people would no longer follow him. But if he said, "No, we should not pay taxes to Rome," then the Pharisees would contact the nearest Roman soldier and say, "See that man? He's encouraging sedition. He's encouraging people to rebel against Rome. He's telling people not to pay their taxes." The Romans would have arrested him as soon as possible. Within a flash, within the twinkling of an eye, Jesus would have been in prison, and they would have thrown away the key. His ministry would have come to an end. They thought they had Jesus. They thought there was no answer he could come up with. But then Jesus looked at them and he said, tell me, give me a coin. And they handed him a coin and he held it up and he said, whose picture is this? And they said, it's Caesar. It's the ruler of Rome. And then Jesus said this, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And the people were amazed. They knew what the Pharisees were trying to do. Jesus answered the question, and he answered it so easily. And he made the Pharisees look bad, but the Pharisees had power. And they were going to use that power against Jesus. And then in Luke 21, Jesus and his disciples are in the temple. They're watching what's happening, and they see some people giving tithes. They see some people giving money to the temple for the work of God, as the people were commanded to do. And they put their money in what looked like a trumpet. Now, this artist has a very small trumpet in his painting, but in fact, these trumpets were very tall. They were made out of bronze. They looked like a big trumpet at the top because they flared out. And they were done that way on purpose because when people put coins inside these trumpets, they would hit the sides and they would make noise, lots of noise. And they loved that. And so Jesus is watching, his disciples are watching, and some rich people come along. They throw in a whole handful of coins. And when those coins go into that trumpet, it goes jingle, jangle, cling, clang, boom, bam. And the noise is heard all over the temple. And people applauded. It's great when people give lots of money to the temple. They love that. People applauded and made a big deal. But then a widow comes along, an elderly woman. She puts in two copper coins, two pennies, and it makes this sound, clink. And nobody applauded. And Jesus said this. He said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus shamed the rich contributors. He shamed them. And these rich people had power. They had power that they could use against Jesus. It took power to do what Jesus did on that Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, because the people in Jerusalem who had power began to hate him more and more. What Jesus did on that Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday brought him closer and closer to death. Thursday was the day on which Jesus ate the Passover meal. And he ate the Passover meal with his disciples. Passover, like Palm Sunday, was a celebration. It was a celebration. It was a time when the Jewish people celebrated how God had delivered them from their slavery in the land of Egypt. And the Jewish people loved celebrating Passover, especially now in the face of the Romans, because the Jewish people understood that if God could set them free from the tyranny of Egypt, God could just as easily set them free from the tyranny of Rome. And so the Jewish people loved celebrating Passover now that the Romans thought they were in charge, because when the Jewish people celebrated Passover, they looked at each other and winked and said, we know what God can do. God saved us from Egypt. He can just as easily save us from Rome. But Jesus took Passover and he changed it. He changed it dramatically. He said to his disciples, to his followers, up until now, you have celebrated how God set you free from your slavery to Egypt. But from now on, you're going to be celebrating how I have set you free from your slavery to the power of sin. Sin, we saw last Sunday, has power. It has power over us. It has the power to make us do what we don't want to do by making us desire what we don't want to desire. And sin gets our eyes off God. It makes us look at ourselves, at our own selfish desires, rather than looking at God. And it makes us, instead of living our life for God and giving our life to Him, it makes us live our life for ourselves. Sin has tremendous power. But at this dinner, at this Passover dinner, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to change all that. Can you imagine Jesus says, I'm going to change your life. I'm going to change the things that control you. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to give you new life. Jesus said, I'm going to make a new agreement with you. He called it a covenant. It means an agreement. Jesus said, I'm going to make a new agreement with you, and here is the agreement. If you will trust me to make things right between you and God, I will take away your guilt. I will take away your shame. I will take away the power of sin that controls you so that you no longer have to be a slave. On the Thursday of Holy Week, Jesus claimed to have awesome power, the power to take away all our sin. But as Jesus told the disciples about this power and what he was going to do, he made it clear to them that there was going to be a great cost to himself. It was going to cost him his life. It's going to cost him his very body and blood. On Thursday, Jesus demonstrated tremendous power. He showed his disciples that he has power over sin, but this power was going to lead him to the cross, and it was going to lead him to his own death. And now we come to Friday, to what the Gospels tell us took place from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, or from noon until 3 p.m. And again, we see power. We see awesome power, but it is the power of the suffering and death of Jesus. Matthew 27:50 tells us about the moment of Jesus' death. Matthew says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Crucifixion is the worst form of capital punishment ever devised because it took hours to bring about death. The victim of crucifixion would bleed from many wounds, and as he bled, he would get weaker and weaker and weaker until finally he could not even hold up his head. In fact, that is what brought death to those who were crucified. They eventually became so weak they could not breathe. They did not have the strength to breathe. But Matthew says in Matthew 27, verse 50, that Jesus, before he died, cried out in a loud voice. Now, victims of crucifixion did not have the strength at the end even to whisper. But Jesus cried out in a loud voice because his death on the cross was not an act of weakness. It was an act of power. Such awesome power that it changed all of life. Matthew shows us the power in the death of Jesus by telling us four things that the death of Jesus did. Four things that the death of Jesus brought about. First, it ripped the temple curtain in two. Matthew 21, verse 51 says, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is the curtain in the temple that kept people outside of a special place in the temple, which was called the Holy of Holies. And this place in the temple represented the very presence of God. Inside that compartment, inside that special place, was the Ark of the Covenant, the special box that had within it the Ten Commandments and the manna that God had provided the children of Israel. It represented the very presence of God, but there was a curtain that kept people out of that space. And on that curtain, there was embroidered something very interesting: cherubim, angels. The curtains were covered with that symbol. Why? Well, because the Bible says, the book of Genesis says, that when the first man and the first woman sinned against God, when they turned their backs on God, when they made the decision to disobey God, God could no longer live with them in the Garden of Eden because God is perfectly holy. He couldn't be in fellowship with them as he had been before. Prior to their sin, prior to their rebellion, the Bible says God walked and talked with them in the cool of the day. They were together like friends. But when they turned their backs on God and broke his commands, God could no longer do that. So he ejected Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He made them leave. And the Bible says that God stationed cherubim, angels, all around the garden with flaming swords to make sure that Adam and Eve could not get back into the Garden of Eden and into the presence of God. And so when people walked into the temple and they saw those angels on that curtain, they understood the reason they could not come into the presence of God was because of their sin, because of their guilt, because of their disobedience of God. But the death of Jesus has the power to take away the barrier that stands between us and God. So when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was ripped in two. This is how Mark puts it. Mark 15:37 says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, that expression, from top to bottom, is very significant, because this curtain was huge. It was so tall, if the curtain had been ripped from bottom to top, it would be very clear that it was ripped by a human being. But the curtain was ripped from top to bottom, which tells us it was not ripped by a human being. And Mark says something very interesting. He says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain was torn in two." That expression, "breathed his last," in the Greek text, literally is expirated. When the spirit of Jesus left his body with a great act of power, the spirit of Jesus tore that curtain in two from top to bottom. It was his death that brought an end to the separation that stands between us and God. The death of Jesus had power. It had the power to destroy the wall that stood between us and God. And then second, it melted the hardened hearts of a world consumed with selfishness. The end of verse 51, Matthew 27, Matthew says that after the temple curtain was torn in two, he goes on to say, "The earth shook and the rocks split." Now, people have different opinions about what it means that the rocks split, but I think it's best to simply say that the world to which Jesus came was a very hard place. I love the poem by Christina Rossetti called "In the Bleak Midwinter." It's a poem that has been set to music and often sung as a Christmas carol. But what Christina Rossetti is talking about is the world into which Jesus came. And the first stanza of her poem says this: "In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter long ago." Rossetti reminds us that the world to which Jesus came was not a bright place. It was not a cheerful place. It was not an open place. It was a bleak place. It was a hard place, because of the hardness and selfishness of the hearts of people. But the power of Jesus' death melted the hearts of selfish people. One day, the mother of a 9-year-old boy got a call from his teacher, and the teacher said this: "Mrs. Smith, something unusual happened today in your son's third grade class. This morning, I was teaching a lesson on creative writing. As I always do, I told the story of the ant and the grasshopper. The ant works hard all summer and stores up plenty of food, but the grasshopper selfishly plays all summer and does no work. Then winter comes and the grasshopper begins to starve because he has no food. So he begs, 'Please, Mr. Ant, share with me some of your food.' And then I say, 'Boys and girls, your job is to finish the story.' But Mrs. Smith, your son Mark raised his hand and asked, 'May I draw a picture?' I said, 'Yes, you may, but first you must write the end of the story.' As in all of the years past, most of the students said the ant shared his food throughout the winter, and both the ant and the grasshopper lived. A few children wrote, "No, Mr. Grasshopper, you should have worked in the summer. I have just enough food for myself." And so the ant lived and the grasshopper died. But your son ended the story in a very different way. He wrote, "So the ant gave all of his food to the grasshopper. The grasshopper lived through the winter, but the ant died." And the picture your son drew, at the bottom of the page, Mrs. Smith, Mark drew a cross. There's only one thing that has the power to melt the hardened hearts of selfish human beings. And that one thing is the cross of Jesus. The death of Jesus has power. It has the power to melt the hardened hearts of selfish human beings. And then third, the death of Jesus destroyed the power of death. It destroyed the power of death. Matthew says in chapter 27, verse 52, "The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." We think it was the resurrection of Jesus that defeated the power of death, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the resurrection of Jesus was God's sign to the human race to let us all know that he accepted the death of Jesus as the penalty for our sin. He accepted the death of Jesus as the payment for our sin. And now because of Jesus, our debt is canceled. We don't have to experience death, the death that sin brings, because Jesus died in our place. The Bible says that sin and death are two sides of the same coin. They work together. Death is the result of sin, and sin is what produces death. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 6:23. He said, "The wages of sin is death." You can't have one without the other. Death exists because of sin. Sin brings and produces death. And so if the death of Jesus on the cross destroyed the power of sin, then it must also destroy the power of death. The great preacher Peter Marshall told about a young boy he knew who had a terminal illness, and his mother did the best she could to keep her son from finding out, but somehow he learned that he was going to die. And one evening, they were sitting in the living room, and she was reading to him out of his favorite book, The Story of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, and they had just finished the final chapter, which tells about the climactic battle, the glorious battle in which many of the knights met their death. And as she closed the book, her son Kenneth looked at her and said, "Mama, what's it like to die? Does it hurt?" And she jumped off the couch, ran into the kitchen because she did not want her son to see her weep. And while she was in the kitchen, she prayed and she said, "God, please help me not to break down, and please give me an answer for my son." And so she went back to the living room, sat down next to him, and she said, "Kenneth, do you remember when you were a little boy and you would work, you would play so hard from sun up to sundown that when night came, you would just collapse in our bed? You couldn't even stay awake long enough to put on your pajamas. Well, Kenneth, that was not your bed. That was not the place for you to be. But you would always be so surprised in the morning because you'd wake up and you'd find that you were in your own bed, in your pajamas, and everything was beautiful. Kenneth, that happened because someone loved you and cared for you. Your father came with big, strong arms, and he carried you away. And Kenneth, that's what death is like. One day, we wake up in the other room, our room, the place we really belong. And we're there, Kenneth, because Jesus loved us and cared for us. And he died in our place." And Kenneth never again asked about death. because now he knew all he needed to know. But before Christ died, death was not that way. Before Christ died, death was the enemy that separated us from the God of life, that separated us from eternal life. But then Jesus died, and he defeated the power of death, and he transformed death from an enemy to a servant who, when we die, carries us to the Father's house. The death of Jesus was powerful because it defeated the greatest enemy the human race has ever known. It defeated the power of death. And then lastly, and very briefly, it turned unbelief into belief. Matthew says in verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, these were Roman soldiers who belonged to the execution detail. They had been at the execution of hundreds, no, thousands of people. They had witnessed the death of thousands of people. And these were the very same soldiers who, before they nailed Jesus to the cross, had mocked him. They slapped him. They spat in his face. They scorned him. They made fun of him. How do we explain the dramatic change in their attitude toward Jesus? There's only one explanation. They saw Jesus die. More important than that, they saw the power in his death. The death of Jesus had tremendous power. Its power ripped apart the sin barrier that separated us from God. The power of Jesus' death ripped apart the hardness of a selfish world. The power of Jesus' death ripped apart the terrifying hold that death has over the human race. And the power of Jesus' death ripped apart the barrier of unbelief. The death of Jesus demonstrated the kind of power we cannot even imagine. But we do know this: what Jesus did, he accomplished for you and for me. And everything Jesus did on Holy Week, he did so that you would know that. So that you would understand that all the tremendous power he exercised, he did that for you, so that whatever it is in your life that's keeping you from God would be taken away. So that whatever it is in your life that's keeping you from joy would be taken away. So that whatever it is in your life that's keeping you from knowing you have life that will never end, he took that away when he died for us. Do you know that? Everything that happened took place so that you would know that his death has changed everything. We just talked about today, there's a word for it. There's a word that covers that whole message, and the word is gospel. This is the good news. This is what Christians have been preaching and teaching for 2,000 years, actually more than 2,000, almost 2,000 years, or more than 2,000 years.
More than 2,000.
And this is the message. It's never changed. It's never been changed. It's the good news that Jesus took on himself our guilt, our shame, all the horrible things we have done, our selfishness. And Jesus died for us. He died in our place. A holy God cannot simply turn away and ignore the reality of rebellion and sin and guilt. God had to do something. Sin must be punished. Guilt must be punished. Shame must be punished. But God sent Jesus to endure all that for us so that we would not have to endure eternity apart from God and apart from life. We Christians, we call it the good news. And the thing about good news is when you first hear it, you say, "Can that really be true? That is so good. Can it really be true?" For 2,000 years, the church has been telling the world that it is true. And for 2,000 years, People have believed it, and for 2,000 years, people have seen the change that it has made in their life, day in and day out. And for 2,000 years, people have faced death knowing that they didn't have to worry and fear because Jesus has conquered the power of death. The good news is good, and the good news is real. The good news is true. But the big question is, do you believe? Because you can't experience the goodness of the good news unless you believe. Jesus said, I want to make an agreement with you. If you will trust me, I will change your life. And that is up to you today. I want us to bow in prayer to end this service today. And if you are one who doesn't really know about what we've been talking about today, if maybe you've heard this for the first time, or if maybe it's still strange or confusing to you, and you're still wondering, could all this be real? And how does it change my life? And what does it mean for me? I want you to understand that God can show that to you. He can make that very clear to you because he has someone called the Holy Spirit who will speak to your heart and who will open your eyes to see the truth. So first, I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to you. Let's bow. Holy Spirit, we ask now in the name of Jesus the Savior, that for everyone who's gathered here today who is wondering, can this really be true? Can it really be that I have life that will never end? Can it really be that I don't have to fear the grave? Can it really be that no matter what physical circumstances come into my life, that Jesus has conquered all of it and I will be a victor? I will succeed over all of it. Can that really be true? Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd speak to them and convince them of the truth of the gospel, how real the good news is. And then, Lord Jesus, I want to pray for those who are willing to come to you and speak to you today. And Lord, I pray that they would understand that it's so simple. It's as simple as coming to you and saying this, Lord Jesus, I believe that you did everything the Bible says you did. I believe you are my Savior. I believe you died for me. I believe you want me to have life that never ends. And I believe that if I give my life to you, you will change me and give me that life. Lord Jesus, I trust in you today. Take my life and make out of it all that you want it to be and give me life that never ends. Lord, I pray that you would help anyone who has not yet made that decision today to understand that that prayer is all that's necessary to follow you, to trust in you, and to experience the life that only you can give. Lord God, may people make that decision if they haven't already. May you be glorified, may you be lifted up. Because Lord Jesus, you're the one who did all of this, and you accomplished it all for us. You did it for the people who are sitting right here today. You did it for that one who doesn't yet understand it, doesn't yet know what it means. You did it for the one who's not sure she believes it. You did it for the one who's not sure it's real. You did it for them. Lord, help them to know. And help us who do know to celebrate and to give you thanks and praise. And we ask all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.